Thanks for coming today. Hope everyone is having a good weekend. Hope you all have a good holiday. We're going to continue with our study of Job. We're picking up today in chapter 15. We have gotten through a good chunk of the book, and we'll do a short recap before we get going, just to bring everybody up to speed. We're going to have a prayer in a moment, but just to clear things out of the way, we're going to do a little bit of verbal calisthenics here for all you Buckeye fans. So repeat after me. It's only a game. Okay? It's only a game. Okay, good. Now, stay tuned for further making fun of Buckeye fans later, but that's going to be good enough for now. Frank's going to lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll study some Job.
Thank you, Father, for the beautiful day we have, and Father, it's raining out, it's still beautiful, Father, it's springtime, and the earth will see the spring of life with all the new flowers and life, a kind of a favorite time of the year, we thank you for it. There are those, Father, today who are sick, but we don't know their names at this point, who wish we would have you to help them to return to their health and so forth. If our people are traveling, we wish them a safe trip and give them your guidance there also. Go with us through this day and through this lesson. Help us to take what we learn and apply it to our lives. Thank you for Mark and for the time he spent. Thank you for Jesus. Through his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much. Okay, we've so far in Job, what we've done is gone through the part where we learn about all Job's struggles and learn about all the things that he went through, and then we've started to meet all his friends as they give him their words of wisdom or reasonable facsimile thereof. Job 1 to 3, of course, we read about Job's sufferings. And then Job 4 to 7, what we read about is the friends start to tell him their points of view on things. Job starts to talk about the things that are concerning him, and we realize that there's a big difference between the way that his friends are looking at what's happened, that they just want to kind of straighten him out and get him to get happy about things, versus Job is really raising some big questions. The things that have happened to him have made him think about some things that go beyond just his own personal situation. We saw a couple weeks ago where the question of innocence or guilt arose. His friends are kind of set in their belief that Job did something bad to make all this stuff happen to him. Job, again, wants to look at it on a little bit deeper level. Last week, we looked at the concept of hope. Job feels that there's no hope, and yet he wants to have reasons for hope. He knows that God is still there, so there's got to be some kind of reason for hope, but he's really battling through all these things in his mind, asking, what reason can I have for hope? So when we come in this week, what we're going to look at today is we're going to check back in with Job's friend Eliphaz, and then Job himself for a couple chapters. And what they're going to talk about this time is, what does God want? Because his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they're pretty sure they know what God wants from Job. They're pretty sure that God just wants Job to get happy about things, repent of whatever he did wrong to cause all this trouble, start zipping around like them and agree with all their statements. Job's not so sure about that. Job thinks that what's happened kind of brings up some deeper questions. So we're going to pick up here in Job chapter 15, and I think we'll read the first part of the chapter right now and stop there. Norma, would you be able to read this week, or are you still... That's okay. No, not a problem. Not a problem. Let's have Don, if you could go with the first six verses there. And Tanya, would you be able to read then 7 to 16 after that?
Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with witty knowledge and fill himself with the least word? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, we do away with reverence and hinder mediation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the craft. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you.
Are you the first man ever born? Were you brought forth before the guild? Did you listen in on God's counsel? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know?"
Mm-hmm.
What insights do you have that we do not have? The gray hair and the age are on our side. Men even older than your father. Are God's consolations not enough for you? Words spoken gently to you? What has your heart carried you? Why has your heart carried you away? And why do your eyes close so that you vent your rage against God and pour out such words from your mouth? What is man that he could be pure, or one born of woman that he could be righteous? If thy place is no trust in his holiness, if in the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how many less men who is vile and corrupt?
Thank you very much. So Eliphaz has kind of a dim view of this situation here. Eliphaz is getting a little frustrated with Job. At the beginning, he tried to be kind of sensitive and he tried to make allowances for what had happened. But now he's heard Job bring up all these complicated questions, and Job hasn't been as quick as he thought to accept his own directions for Job. And so he's getting a little bit frustrated with Job here, and he starts to say some rather strong things. And his first concept here, he's accusing Job of hindering devotion to God, of undermining piety. I think Job, by asking these inconvenient questions, by wanting to get into these things that we can't answer, you're messing up the program here. I mean, we just want you to get with it, offer the sacrifices, do the routines, say what God wants. We've thought it all out for you. And it's very frustrating to them that he's not willing to do that. And it's something that is very easy to do when someone is struggling, because we tend to put our expectations onto someone else. And we tend to have a difficult time confusing our expectations with God's expectations. And when Job and his friends talk about this idea of what does God want from Job right now, and by the way, we're not going to answer that question today. We're just going to see that there's more to it than a lot of times we want to make it. We want to make it so simple. God just wants you to do this. Get with it. And Job is just saying, look, it's not that easy. It's not that simple. There's more to it. A lot of that has to do with expectations. Expectations form a crucial part of pretty much every area of your life. What you expect, what you think is supposed to happen, the script you think that other people are supposed to follow, that affects the way that you look at things. And a lot of times we're just reluctant, or we just neglect to adjust our expectations. Whether it's your expectations of your brothers and sisters, your expectations of your family, your expectations of your church, your expectations of your country, your expectations of your basketball team or football team. You fail to adjust them when you get new information. You fail to adjust them when God tries to point things out to you that says that our simplistic expectations are not that simple. So Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar think that serving God is just a matter of you do the right things, God rewards you. You step out of line, God will smack you around a little bit. And they just refuse to reconsider that simplistic view of God. And it's kind of revealing what Eliphaz says here starting in verse 7. A lot of the things that he says are true, but he's made a misunderstanding. And he has a preconception that he won't evaluate. And I do think that when you look at these guys, I think they have an honest concern for Job. From their point of view, in their little view of God, Job is messing up. Job's not just getting happy and getting with the program, and they think he's messing up. The problem is not that they don't care about Job. The problem is that they have a lot of misunderstandings, and their misunderstandings are based on preconceptions. And it's kind of revealing what he says here in this second part that we listened to. When he asked Job, you're the first man ever born, were you brought forth before the hills? And it's kind of an irony, because for those of you who've peeked ahead at later in the book, God will say some of these same things, but for a much different reason. God says them not to say, Job, you're not allowed to ask these questions. God just says it as a reassurance to Job, which we'll cover later. Eliphaz is saying, hey, you weren't around when God created everything. But in Eliphaz's mind, what's Eliphaz thinking? He's saying, I know better than you, Job. See, he's criticizing Job for thinking he knows a lot, but then he's making exactly the same blunder that he's accusing Job of. And he says, in verse 10, the gray-haired and the aged are on our side. If you have the New American Standard or King James, it says, they are among us. In other words, Job, you're on the wrong side here. You know, the smart people have figured this out. The spiritual people have figured this out, and they're on our side. And it's kind of a revealing thing to say, because what he's suggesting is that this whole thing is a battle of wills, that Job needs to admit that they're right and he's wrong. And it's a common misconception that we struggle with ourselves. We get fixated on our theological preconceptions or whatever other things we are motivated by, and we forget that ministry is never meant to be a contest, a battle, a competition. Anytime you start thinking in terms of us versus them, you've always gone astray as a Christian. We have to learn to leave that to the pagans. There's only one place where us and them is appropriate, and that's on the dark side of the moon. And if Bob Ward were here, he could verify that for me. And if you don't know what that means, ask Bob. He'll explain it to you. That concept that, you know, they're on our side, Job, and you need to join our side, that's alien to the nature of the gospel. And it's such a feature of worldly society, whether it's our own or pretty much any other society, to look at things in terms of competing ideologies, competing agendas, competing knowledge, competing wisdom. And the gospel is fundamentally different. The gospel calls us to set aside those things and look at things that are more important, look a little bit deeper. And as Christians, one of the very unfortunate things that we do sometimes is we get so excited when someone pushes our point of view that we don't look more critically or as critically as we should at the methods that are used. We get so fixated on our desire for what the church should be that we allow people to use inappropriate methods to bring it about just because we, quote, agree with them. Or you look at people in our society who they're promoting a point of view that you, quote, agree with, and because you agree with that so strongly, you justify them in becoming hateful and angry and deceitful. All of that is fundamentally alien to the nature of the gospel. Old story about Theodore Roosevelt before he was president. Before Theodore Roosevelt was president, he had a cattle ranch out in what at the time was the Dakota Territory. And there was a time when he was out riding with his men, and they found a bunch of cattle roaming around loose. And so Roosevelt ordered his men to gather them up and brand them so that people would know that they were his. And there was one bull there that Roosevelt could tell, this is not mine. It wandered over from the next guy's herd because it's not the kind of cattle I have. And so let's put the other guy's brand on it. And one of his men picked up Roosevelt's brand and said, it's okay, boss, you know, it's finders keepers, you know. And so he was going to put the Roosevelt brand on the cow. And Roosevelt said, no, that's the other guy's over there. And he said, hey, it's okay, boss, you know, I'm on your side here. I'm with you. And Roosevelt fired him. He said, any man who will steal for me will also steal from me. And you see, that's the mistake that we make when we allow ourselves to fall in with the world's anger and hatred and bitterness because we think it's justified because it's our cause, it's our beliefs. That's a fundamental mistake. Anyone who will use hatred or guilt or manipulation to accomplish something that you think God wants somebody to do will also use it in an equally ungodly cause. We have to learn to resist the temptations to use worldly methods to bring about spiritual results. And so what Eliphaz is doing, it's not really legitimate, and it's based on a misconception to begin with, that he really thinks just because Job is unhappy, just because Job is not doing the things he wants to do, that Job is rebelling against God. And he thinks because Job's rebelling against God, he's justified in accusing Job of being a sinner. He even accuses Job in verse 5, he says, your sin prompts your mouth. The things you're saying, they're motivated by your desire to sin. You just don't want to do anything, Job. You just want to sit there and wallow in your sorrow and not do anything. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because that's the kind of thing sometimes we say to one another. You just don't want to do things the way I think you should, and so you're coming up with these tricky questions that I can't answer. And we rely on our own traditions or our own false loyalties to silly political agendas or irrelevant doctrinal points, and I apologize for those redundancies. That those things all get in the way of understanding what's really going on and looking a little bit deeper as we should. And this last part of this chapter, we won't read the whole thing because it's a long speech that would get a lot of amens, but it's really kind of an irrelevant speech too. Eliphaz portrays Job as shaking his fist against God. Verse 25, shaking his fist against God and vaunting himself against the Almighty. And he has this long speech about how God punishes the wicked, starting in verse 17 to the end of the chapter. He says, listen to me and I'll explain to you. I'll tell you what I've seen. That's characteristic of Eliphaz. He's kind of the man who, the voice of experience. Yeah, I've seen, every time I've seen someone do something wrong, God slaps him around. And every time I see someone do something good, God gives him a cookie right away. He really looks at the world that way. He says, wise men have declared, hid nothing received from their fathers. He says, verse 20, all his days the wicked man suffers torment, the ruthless through all the years stored up for him. Terrifying sounds fill his ears. When all seem well, marauders attack him. And he goes on to say, yeah, God punishes the wicked. Yeah, amen, brother, amen. God will strike down people who are doing the wrong things. Yeah, amen, amen. But the point is that not only is it based on a misconception, but it's also irrelevant to Job's situation. Job is not shaking his fist against God. Job is not defying God. Job just wants to look deeper under the surface. Job has seen some awful things happen. It's not just hurt him. His kids have been struck down and died for no reason, for no fault of their own. And Job just wants to know, how can I reconcile that with my idea of God as being gracious and loving and compassionate? It's a perfectly legitimate question. It's a perfectly legitimate question to look at the world and ask those questions about God. There's nothing wrong with it. It bugs us when atheists ask it, primarily because we don't have good answers to it. And we don't have good answers to it primarily because we take refuge in our own little traditions and pat doctrines and so forth, just the way that Eliphaz and this crew does. And what Job is doing is he really wants to understand things on a little bit deeper level. These guys just keep hammering away the same thing, same thing, same thing. They keep telling Job, just do the thing, do the right things and God will reward you. Just do the right things and God will reward you. Don't ask these questions. And it's very similar to what we sometimes do in our ministry. We just get stuck on the same thing. And it just depends on what church or what leader it is that gets stuck on the same things. There are leaders who just hammer away on doctrine. We've got to learn all these doctrines. That's what God wants. God wants to learn all these doctrines. Just get them all down. Get them all right. Doesn't matter if you understand them. Doesn't matter if you even like them. If people have thought about these things and studied it all out, just agree with them. There are churches that are just all about, yeah, we got to grow. Evangelism. Everyone's got to evangelize. Everyone's got to get out there and do these things and make our church grow. There are churches that are all about morality. Just going around, we all got to get all this immorality around us. We all got to confront it. We all got to take a stand. And that one size fits all is such a temptation for anybody in religion, especially for churches and church leaders. And what Job is simply saying is, look, man, it's not that simple. One size doesn't fit all. If Eliphaz is content and happy with his simplistic view of God, well, goody for him. You'll go do something good for somebody else instead of making Job feel so miserable. Those of you who are in the engineering profession may have heard of a guy called Abraham Wald. He made his name advising the British Air Force in the Second World War. And this is kind of I'm trying to do a nice thing here. You know, I'm trying to do something nice for the engineers since I make fun of them all the time, and certainly with good reason. And after all, one of our engineering brothers in last week's assembly during the Lord's Supper service, he had the good heart to read some passages from Isaiah, which was a very thoughtful gesture, as opposed to the other gestures that engineers tend to make. And so I thought I can reciprocate. This guy, Abraham Wald, is known today as the founder of the field that today is called operations research. That's applying mathematical and statistical theory to real world problems. He was advising the British Air Force in the Second World War. They had a lot of problems. They're just losing plane after plane after plane, far more than they expected. You know, they expected to lose lots of planes, but they were just having terrible losses. And they had a bunch of military officers collect all this extensive data on airplanes. All their planes that came back from combat, they would have their engineers and their officers log in all the damage that they'd sustained. And they had all these charts and tables of all the places where these planes had been hit. And they had a chart that kind of had, if you forgive my very limited artistic ability here, you know, they had the chart of the plane. And they had all these graphs of where it had sustained damage, and they found that it sustained the heaviest damage along the wings and along certain parts of the body. And so they kept going back and telling the manufacturers, okay, we need to beef up these parts of the plane. They're taking heavy hits. So the manufacturers kept putting more and more armor along the middle of the wings and the middle of the body. And it didn't work, because when you put more armor on a plane, what happens? It just gets heavier. It's harder to maneuver. So they lost even more of them. And the planes kept coming back, and they kept logging. What's still, it's still happening. They're still taking heavy damage in that same spot. We just need to keep beefing it up. And finally, they called in this guy, Abraham Wald, and he pointed out to these thick-headed military officers, and I'm sorry for that redundancy too, that they were making a very fundamental blunder. Because what they were doing is they were looking at the planes that had come back and landed safely and worrying about where they were damaged. He pointed out to them, look, if plane after plane comes back all shot up in the wings in the middle of the fuselage, what does that mean? It means it's okay. It means they can take a lot of damage there and still fly. Have you ever noticed that not a single plane comes back with the tail shot off? Have you ever noticed that? What does that mean? It doesn't mean that the tail doesn't need to be armored. It means that's where you need to protect it. You see, Job is the survivor. Job has come back from a horrible experience. He's still faithful to God. But he's depressed. He's discouraged. And these clodhoppers here, the three stooges that masquerade as his friends, they keep trying to solve a problem that doesn't exist. They keep thinking that depression or discouragement or confusion or questioning God's love because of the horrors that he sees in the world, they keep thinking that's a problem. They don't realize Job's still flying. Job's still faithful to God. There's nothing wrong with that. They're not realizing that there are other things that are far more deadly. And they're beating away on a problem that's already been solved. Job has gone through heavy damage. He's still there. But the tendency that we have is to do the same thing. When people are just not real excited and happy, we think that's a problem and we don't look at them. Hey man, they're really faithful. The church tends to denigrate people who come and worship with us week after week but just don't seem to be involved the way that we are. We don't realize, hey, they may have come through a lot of damage. It may be an incredible act of faith for them just to come here and smile and shake hands with everybody every week. But we're too fixated on forcing them into our little box. And Job's friends are doing that to him. And if you've ever had that happen to you, it can be a demoralizing situation. So see, adjusting the expectations is what these guys have failed to do. And we'll see this a little bit more. You know, the thing that really they should be looking for is what Jesus said in Gethsemane. He didn't say to God, hey God, this is going to be cool. I'm going to die on a cross. And they're going to mock me and beat me. Cool, God, great plan, big guy. What did he say in Matthew 26? Not my will, but your will. And that's a thing that Job is willing to do. His friends aren't. His friends are trying to force everything into their will. Sure, Job's discouraged. Sure, he's not a lot of fun to be around. But he also is very, very willing to accept God and what God has to do. Chapter 16, picking up here. Chapter 16, let's read a little bit of this. Phil, could you go verse 1 to 5? And Patrick, would you mind going from verse 6 to 14 for us?
Then Job replied, I've heard many things like these. Miserable comforter are you all. Your long-winded speeches and men, what ails you that keeps you on arguing? I also could speak like you if I were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head against at you, but my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief.
I think we have technical difficulties in the back of the room there. 6 to 14. Oh, well, I'm sorry, Patrick. I should have asked you first. What, Gloria just said she would read it, so that's great. 6 through 14, please, yeah.
Thank you.
That's great. We'll stop there. I'll pick it up in a little bit here. Thank you very much. So, what do you think about where Job is right now?
Pretty hopeless.
Yeah. Do you agree with his friends now? I mean, a guy that would say, God rushes at me like a warrior. He pierces my kidneys. He spills my gall on the ground. He's smacking me around. That old God, he's such a mean guy. Maybe Job's friends are right after all. Well, here is where it's important for us to try to understand where Job is coming from and what he's trying to do. See, he never threatens to leave God. He never threatens, okay, God, I'm just going to stop believing in you. He never demands any kind of compensation for this. He just says, hey, this is where I'm at. I could really use some help. And this phrase, he calls his friends miserable comforters. You know, that used to be kind of a byword, you know, miserable comforters for people who, you kind of react to other people's misfortune just by lecturing on, oh, yeah, I would have done it that way, and then you'd be better off today. Yeah, sure, that's real easy to do. And Job kind of says, you know, if it was the other way around, I'd be encouraging you guys, which may or may not be true. You know, it's human nature to goof these things up. You know, I certainly goof them up my share of times, too. But, you know, what Job is doing, see, he is just looking a little bit beneath the surface. He's realizing, and we've seen it before, Job is not just feeling bad for himself, he's realized that this is the way the world sometimes is to people. And his discouragement, his sorrow, is not because he's fighting against God, it's because he wants some answers. And it's the kind of thing that a lot of people struggle with in coming to a belief in God. When you find someone faithful like Job who struggles with these things, instead of viewing it as a defect, it's actually a sign of extremely strong faith. To struggle with that and to look at the world and the hurt and the pain and the injustice and still be faithful to God is a sign of tremendous faith. It's not a sign of loss of faith. It takes a lot more faith to do that than to have this simplistic view that good people are always rewarded and bad people are always punished and then have faith with that. That doesn't take any real faith. It takes a lot more faith to be where Job is, because a lot of people can't come to belief in God just because of that. My family are mostly unbelievers, and this is one of the big reasons. My dad, whom I'm very fond of, is an atheist. And if you listen to him talk, it's really not so much that he doesn't believe in God, although he says that he's an atheist. It's really because if you listen to him talk, he'll say things like, it's just wrong of God to let that happen. It's wrong of God to let this injustice there. He really knows there's a God, but he's kind of punishing God by not believing in him because he just can't make sense of how awful the world can be. And to my dad, he's not a stupid man, he's very intelligent. It makes perfect sense when he listens to the evolutionists talk about everything just random, weird stuff happening. To him, it makes perfect sense because the world is such a horrifying place. And it's something that if we would learn not to come up with the pat answers, maybe we could help people like that a little bit more. Because I'll talk to my dad and he'll make fun of what I believe, but at least he'll listen, and then he'll turn on some religious program and he'll get all upset about it again and think that Christianity is a bunch of nonsense because of the pat answers they try to peddle. It's not easy to get into people's psyche and figure out what's gone wrong. It's complicated. It's difficult. People see things that you don't, you see things they don't, and it's not always easy to put it together. Yeah, again, take my dad for an example. My dad is an atheist. He's a New York Yankees fan, and he's a mechanical engineer. So, did one of those cause the other two problems? Or is there an underlying cause that's responsible for all three disorders? You'd have to spend the rest of your life psychoanalyzing him to know what the thing was. What I do know is that he doesn't need me to lecture him. Well, now, Dad, did you realize that Christian scientists have come up with the fact that the odds against this world coming out randomly are 20 billion, quadrillion, gazillion to one? Did you realize that, Dad? And my dad would say, I didn't realize that. Now all the suffering and injustice in the world makes sense to me. It just wouldn't work. And so why do we expect that to do anything for anybody? Well, this language that Job has where he describes God as assaulting him, it's really unsettling. It's really disturbing. But it's just Job being honest about where he is. And it's something that instead of discouraging, you should welcome it when people who are faithful tell you how hard it is for them to believe in God, because it's not a sign of weak faith. When people feel like Job does and are still faithful, it's a sign of strong faith. and it's a sign of someone who wants to understand things a little bit deeper. If you know your Shakespeare, you might remember from Macbeth, "Give sour words, the grief that does not speak, whispers the o'erfraught heart and bids it break." I'm sure that many of you remember that. The thing that he's saying there is, you know, if you just pretend that you're happy about everything, it just makes it worse. It's just going to break your heart even worse because you're not being true to yourself. And yet, as Christians, sometimes we're on exactly the wrong side of the sensitivity index in not realizing how hard it can be, in not realizing the things that people suffer in this world. And it's not because we're bad people. See, Job's friends are good people. In the conventional sense of the word. We know from Jesus said no one's good, but they're not bad people. They care about Job. It's just they won't reevaluate their preconceptions. They won't reevaluate their little pat beliefs. And that's where many faithful, well-intentioned Christians go so badly wrong, because you show false loyalty to political parties or to theology or to church traditions that you won't reevaluate and realize, hey, wait a minute, that doesn't answer some of the tough questions. That doesn't help people who've experienced injustice and prejudice. That doesn't help people who've lost people dear to them. Those little pat theological answers just don't work. And there's an old Buddhist scripture that refers to the noble truth of sorrow. And certainly Buddhism is not Christianity, but that's a truth that Christians could learn to embrace a little bit more, that there's a noble truth to the sorrows of the world. There's a place where it leads us that's helpful. It's leading us into more sensitivity, leading us into more compassion, leading us into more acceptance of people who aren't like us, and it can be a very powerful help in helping them to find God. Now Job here comes on and says some things at the end of this chapter that are very significant. Verse 19, "Even now my witness is on high, is in heaven, my advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend." He is pleading for an intercessor. A couple chapters from now, it's actually a more famous verse in Job 19, verse 25. We have a song that's based on Job 19, 25. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. I know better than to do that. This is the same thing that Job is saying here. He's still working through things. He's trying to figure it out. And here he says, I need an intercessor. See, he's pleading not for justice, but for grace. He's not saying, God, you need to compensate me. You need to reward me. He's just saying, I really need grace. And I need an intercessor. I need a redeemer. I need an advocate. And it's one of those things that kind of indicates where we sometimes are, that when you read commentaries on Job, as I've read a bunch of them, and one or two of them are even worth reading, you read these guys, they go into this big long thing and waste paper and kill trees so they can tell you exactly what they think Job means. Does Job realize? Job, he realizes that Jesus, he's talking about Jesus, isn't he? No, Job, he just means God. No, God. Job doesn't believe in God's mercy right now. He means like someone else, that some angel or something. And these guys go on and on in their commentaries. Well, Professor Puffball's commentary thinks that Job realizes that about the gospel already, but I know that he's really just talking about God. And then you read the other guy, well, Reverend Rigmarole says that Job is thinking about just plain God, but it's clear from the context that he just expects some other angel or something like that. The point is, it doesn't make any difference. Job just says, my intercessor is my friend. I know he's there because that's that much I know about God. Maybe it's God, maybe it's the Holy Spirit, maybe it's an angel. He doesn't know, and it doesn't really matter as much as the fact that that's what Job knows he needs. It doesn't matter if we can probe the depths of theology and distinguish exactly what Jesus did and exactly what the Father does and exactly what the Holy Spirit does, as much as that we know they're there for us. They're going to intercede for us. Jesus knows what it's like to be us, and he's going to have the compassion on us that we need. And Job has come to a powerful realization that his friends are never going to get, because they're just not willing to open themselves up to that. Job has understood some things about grace that they just don't get. And so he says, the last verse in the chapter, even though he's on the verge of some powerful realizations, right now he's still struggling. And he says, only a few years will pass before I go on the journey of no return. My spirit is broken. My days are cut short. The grave awaits me. He says, yeah, my time is short. Help me before it's too late. And here it's just necessary to give Job a little grace. God's going to let him have all the time he needs to work it out, but you can understand, recent events have kind of put Job in a little bit of a depressing mood right here. And so he wants, but the thing that's great about Job is if he's going to die, if he doesn't have any hope left, he wants to figure it out before he goes. That's his wish. That's his dying wish. I want to get this straight in my head. I want to be close to God. I want to trust God. I want to have hope in God. So let me do that before I go, if that's all I have to look forward to is the grave. And he says in verse 3, "Give me, O God, the pledge you demand, because who else will put up security for me? God, what can I give you as a guarantee of my goodwill?" Now, in Christ, we know that Christ has answered this question for Job, because Christ says, you actually can't give me anything that's a legitimate pledge of your sinlessness or your goodness, but I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you a deposit. I'm going to give you a guarantee, the Holy Spirit in your hearts. The answer, again, is grace. And it's just, a good thing about Job that he's willing, if there's something he can do, he's going to accept it by grace. And so he's very honestly confused. And if you read the middle of this chapter, then you'll find things that he says that don't make a lot of sense. And then at the end of the chapter, he gets very sarcastic again. Verse 10, he says to his friends, "Okay, come on, all of you, try again." It's like, hey, I'm open to suggestions. He really kind of, part of him wishes they just go away. But man, it's a great thing about him. Okay, try again, guys. And even though he says it sarcastically, he lets them babble on for several more pages after this. He says, okay, I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to listen to all this stuff that doesn't help, because maybe there's some little gem in there. Maybe I can take it. And this is the great thing about Job. Anybody that's talking about God, he'll listen. And it's a good thing that we can apply to when people talk about God. You listen to someone give a sermon or a class, maybe a lot of it's nonsense. You know, you listen to me say some pretty bizarre things sometimes. But that's really not as important as the fact that people are talking about God, and when people are talking about God, there's probably going to be something worthwhile in there, if you just learn to focus on the things that are worthwhile. And here is where we come to the events of yesterday afternoon. Some of you, I am very well aware that your emotional state is highly dependent on the adventures of a bunch of post-adolescents bouncing around a little orange spheroid. And some of you, I know, your emotions were very adversely affected by yesterday afternoon. Now, don't report me to the authorities. I root for the Buckeyes, okay? I don't go to a lot of basketball games. I go to a lot of the baseball games. But I root for the Buckeyes. I'm very happy when they win, because you guys are much easier to deal with on Sunday mornings when they win than when you're sulking over their latest loss. But the question of adjusting expectations, our culture's idolatry with sports is a good tip-off to the things that affect us in even more important areas. It's an interesting story. Do you remember last weekend, one of the games that our Buckeyes played, they beat the team from Iowa State. And that, remember, it was a very tight game. The Buckeyes kind of coughed up a big lead. The other team came roaring back. They were all excited. And then the Buckeyes hit a last-second shot to win, and this other team was devastated at their loss. Well, when that team went home to Iowa, the university officials met with that coach. And do you know what they did? They gave him a 10-year contract extension. They were so excited. Our team almost beat Ohio State. They played toe-to-toe with the big boys. This is great. What a wonderful coach we've got. We want him here forever. Now, that doesn't happen here in Buckeye Town. That coaches don't get 10-year extensions for coming close, for winning a game or two here and there. You characters could learn a lot from the people out in Iowa, where that guy is from. But more importantly, we can learn a lot in Christianity about how to have more empathy and understanding, because I'm not going to make you feel guilty for getting depressed about the Buckeyes losing. I will make you feel foolish for getting depressed when the Buckeyes lose, but I'm not going to make you feel guilty. Instead, let me point out a different lesson. The fact that a bunch of post-adolescents bouncing around a little orange spheroid get your emotions so churned up should show you what fragile things our emotions are, and should help you be more empathetic when someone tells you about their troubles. When you look at the problems in our society, don't be so quick to write them off. When people want to talk about the poverty and the injustice and the sadness and the violence that goes on, don't just write it off as, oh, God's got a plan. Understand that it really upsets you when your little favorite bunch of post-adolescents shoots through a ball through a hoop than another team does, doesn't that make it a little bit more legitimate for people to be discouraged about a real problem that actually affects people's lives? That's the thing that you should get out of it. And that's the thing Job's friends, unfortunately, are not willing to do. Now, there's no denying, Job's not a lot of fun to be around right now. At the end of the chapter, he gets very sarcastic. He talks about his new family. Down here at the end of the chapter, he says, verse 14, "I say to corruption, you're my father, and to the worm, my mother and my sister." Yeah, it's like his family is decay and death because that's how he feels. But see, he's just being sarcastic. Now, those of you who've studied your Freudian psychology, as I know many of you do in your spare time, what is sarcasm? It's a defense mechanism. It's a coping mechanism. Job is using his sarcasm and this imagery that disturbs his friend as a way to avoid getting angry, as a way to avoid giving into hate. Unfortunately, anger and hatred are much easier ways of dealing with problems. It's much easier to blame somebody, to focus your anger on somebody, and it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter whether you hate the president or hate Congress or hate somebody else in the church for not doing what you want. Hate's always bad. It doesn't matter what your self-righteous justification is. It doesn't matter whether you're angry with someone because they actually did something wrong. It's not justified because we all need the grace. And this is what we should get out of where Job is. He's using every means at his command to avoid giving in to that. And if it takes being sarcastic, if it takes thinking right now and telling his friends, "I feel as if God's just assaulted me," then we should be with him and help him through that instead of worrying about the appearances and the fact that he's not saying the right things. Here's where we come to our trivia. Celebrity trivia this week. Movie star Clark Gable. Now, some of you youngsters may not be familiar with him. He was a big movie star back in the 30s and 40s. Well, as a young man, movie star Clark Gable suffered a physical ailment that affected him for the rest of his career. Well, what was it? And there's a little bonus trivia that goes with this. It's because there's a famous cartoon character whose mannerisms was inspired by a Clark Gable movie. Well, what do you think Clark Gable suffered from? Did he lose sight in one eye? Were his vocal cords damaged? Was one arm permanently paralyzed? Did he lose most of his teeth? Or did he lose most of his hair? Well, Clark Gable was a person, he had a lot of faults, but one of his good points was he understood what a joke it was that people made such a thing about celebrities. And he just kind of took it very lightly that everyone idolized him because he knew he was what my wife would call a clodhopper. He was just a regular guy who happened to look good and he could read words from a script and he had a nice voice. And so he knew that he was making a great living just because people don't think too much about what they're doing. And he was one time shooting a movie out of town, and he was staying at this hotel at the city where they were filming the movie, and all these excited fans found out Clark Gable's at the hotel, Clark Gable's at the hotel. So they were banging on the window of the hotel, and he came out and waved and smiled and said, "Hello, hello fans, hello everybody." And they kept making him wave and, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And he said, "Okay, I gotta go now, I gotta film the movie." "No, no, don't go, don't go, don't go." He says, "Is there something I can do for you?" "No, no, just stay here. We'll stay here." He said, I got to go work now." "No, no, don't go, don't go, don't go." And finally he says, "Look, you guys really just want me to stay here and smile at you, don't you? That's all you really want?" "Yes, yes, 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 yes." He says, "Okay, I got things to do." Took out his false teeth and said, "Here, these will keep smiling at you as long as you want." He lost all his teeth. When he was a very young man, he lost all his teeth because of an infection in his gums, and so he had false teeth almost his whole career. If you've seen him in his big movies, he really had false teeth. The thing that he was making fun of is our obsession with appearances, and the celebrity worship, and the fact that just because he looked good on the outside, people didn't realize his famous smile was just a bunch of dentures, bunch of false teeth. Now, by the way, the bonus trivia. What character's mannerisms were inspired by a Clark Gable movie? Cartoon character, famous cartoon character. Have you ever seen the movie It Happened One Night from 1934? Clark Gable and Claudette Colbert are this couple who is kind of stranded out in the middle of nowhere. And there's a scene where they're lost in the middle of the night and they're trying to find something to eat, and they find a little carrot patch. And so Clark Gable pulls up a carrot, couple of carrots, and he starts nibbling on a carrot and making jokes. And that's the inspiration for Bugs Bunny. That's Bugs Bunny's little habit of nibbling on a carrot and saying, "What's up, Doc?" That's based on Clark Gable in It Happened One Night. Ironic, because he already had his false teeth there. Yeah, those were his false teeth that he was using in a famous scene, and hardly anybody realized it. And the point there is to realize appearances matter so much to us, they matter much less to God. God's much less interested with us saying the right things and agreeing on the outside, and much more interested in what's going on in the heart. Are we aware that the world can be a rough place for a lot of people? Are we willing to set aside our preconceptions and work with other people where they are, instead of trying to squeeze them into our little box, whether it's the doctrine box or the evangelism box or the morality box or whatever it is? Are we willing to let the blood of Christ pour out, as Isaiah said in the scripture we didn't have time to read? God looked down and he saw there was no one to intervene. He was appalled that there was no one to intercede. And so he himself made intervention. He himself came down and made the intervention that they needed. That's God's nature. God's nature is not to look at us and say, oh, they're messing up, they're sinners, somebody ought to do something about it. God's nature is to say, I'm going to be the intercessor. I'm going to reach out. I'm going to pour out the grace. And in Christ, that's what we're called to do as well. To understand that what God wants is not for you to conform to a program. It's not for you to just be happy and busy all the time. It's for you to be willing to look at things His way. The human species has wonderful potential for kindness and sensitivity, as well as creativity and many other wonderful things. But it has to be tapped into through the gospel of grace, not through our own little preconceived programs and our little pat answers that we give out. There's a lot there that we can do for each other if we're just willing to set aside some of the stuff that we're locked into in our minds. So we did not answer the question of what does God want. We just helped you to see that it's a little more complicated than what we're usually willing to admit. We'll continue with this next time, picking up in chapter 18.